You are listening to a message from Thrive Community Church, a church located in Southwest Florida. For more info, visit us at thrive-fl.org.
The Killjoy God. So we're going to be going through this with a text that seems like it has nothing to do with joy, I know, but I think it's a great text, and you'll bear with me for a little while as we get there, okay? We've got a long journey, hopefully no longer than normal, I know, but we're going to be reading Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 26. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. I want to believe in God, but there are just too many rules. I don't want to be confined to drudgery and boredom, and that's what it seems like church and Christianity is. I want to enjoy my life, and there's just too many these and thous and do's and don'ts. Come on, it's too confining. Christianity feels like a straitjacket. By the way, my life's going pretty good, and you know, I just want to enjoy my life. And to be honest, I look at those Christians and they don't seem to be enjoying life that much. I don't want to be like them. I want to believe in God, but come on, be real. I don't know if you know anybody that's like that. We're going to be unpacking this because I think there's a lot of things in this suitcase, okay? A lot of different items that have to be looked at, what's going behind that attitude. And one of the first things I think we have to look at is just our own culture here in the United States and Western civilization and how we've gotten to the point where, you know, it's not just God is a killjoy, okay? I think Eugene Peterson said it well. He said this, "The enormous entertainment industry in America is a sign of the depletion of joy in our culture. Society is a bored, gluttonous king employing a court jester to divert it after an overindulgent meal." So he's basically saying that the whole society is seeking joy, looking for it, looking for thrills, spills, chills, whatever, but we are so sad, we're missing it. Underneath this veneer of happiness and the pursuit of that happiness is a culture of purposelessness and meaninglessness. And we mask it over by just finding something else to thrill us for a moment, adding this and that to our lives. I've got wonderful neighbors who just seem to be moving from one thing to the next, just to keep on going. Kind of like the fish in Dory in the in Finding Nemo, just keep on swimming, swimming, swimming. Don't think too much. And so they just keep on shopping, shopping, shopping. Keep on eating out, eating out, eating out. You know, they keep doing things, but underneath there seems to be no center of joy or meaning or purpose. They're just not quite sure. Okay? So we've covered it all up. Well, this is where we're headed, though, because I don't think God is a killjoy at all. In fact, he is the source of it. And that's what Psalm 16, verse 11 says. "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." We've been cut off from the source of joy. We've pursued it in all sorts of things. We grasp for it. We try to get it. It slips through our fingers again and again, and we keep going back, doing the crazy thing over and over again to try to get it this time. Maybe it'll work this time. Maybe this time, this time, this time. And it never does when God has it here for us all along. So that's where we're going. In God's presence is a fullness of joy. You know, the Westminster Catechism, you may not have ever heard of it, but it asks the basic question of what is the end of man? That is, what is the purpose? What is the chief end of man? What is the goal of humanity? And the answer is simply this: man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Did you get that? What are we here for? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. God made us to enjoy this beautiful world and his beautiful creation, to go, wow, and thanks, and amazing, and to have this living, loving relationship with him. And that's what we're going to get to do someday. We're going to get there, but that's not where we are right now at this point in time. So from Romans chapter 3, we're going to learn four different things. And like I said, bear with me as we walk through these. Here are the four points today that we're going to learn. Number one, how we fall short of God's glory. Two, how we grasp for glory. Then how God actually shows us or displays his glory. And finally, how we receive that glory. And you might go right away, wait a minute, I thought you were talking about joy, and now you just, you know, and God being a kill, and you shifted to glory. Here's the point, I think, about this. Real joy is found in that which is glorious, which is amazing, which brings both beauty and pleasure and wholeness. And when we are about glorious things, when we are about that which is glorious, all of these other things come along. It comes together. That word glory, though, is kind of puzzling for some, isn't it? I mean, have you heard the word before? Just a few times, right? What does it mean? What does it mean? Okay. I love John Piper said it very well. He said, defining the glory of God is almost impossible, I say, because it is more like the word beauty than the word basketball. Okay. Some people in this world of the 7 billion have never seen a basketball. So if you were going to describe a basketball to somebody, you could probably do it, right? Because, hey, it's about this big, it's spherical, it bounces, it's orangish brown, and you do this with it, you do that with it, and you could probably even get them to draw a picture of it pretty well from just your description. But the word glory is like beauty. How do you explain beauty to someone? You know it when you see it. You know it when you experience it. Well, the Greek word for glory in this text and probably every other one is the word doxa, which is where we get the word doxology, which is basically a glorious word, a good word. And it really means the worth or the value or dignity or honor or reputation or weight, significance, credibility, credence, all of that stuff. It's really kind of hard to define, but it basically comes down to this. What gives God the greatest honor? What gives God, what does God want to be known for? What does his reputation want to be? What does he want to be known for in this world? What thrills him the most when he hears people talking about him? And if you read through from Genesis through Revelation, and you kind of look at God's character, what he does, who he's about, we're not talking about that he's just powerful and almighty and great and big. That doesn't explain his heart or who he is as much as just that he's got those attributes. So what is it about him? And you see from the beginning to the end, God loves to give. And he gives and he gives and he gives and he endows and he pours out and he gives himself as he gives his gifts. And the greatest thing he wants to be known for is being the God who gives and gives and gives. That is one of the definitions of what it really means to love, is to give of yourself, right? To open yourself up to another and to pour out anything for that person. And so our chief end is to receive these gifts, just to say, wow, thank you. That's what praise is on Sunday morning. It's just one big thank you and one big wow. And to say, wow, look at what I get to do. Look at what I can do. Look at what he has given. And look at what I get to do with others. And thank you, God. And wow, isn't that great? That's what we were made for, that kind of a living, loving relationship with God. So let's just say it. When Christians act so sullen and austere and grumpy and like, ugh, I've got to go to church, and ugh, you want me to do what? And serve and to give or to do whatever? When Christians start acting that way as if Christianity is such a drudgery and so difficult, is that glorifying to God? No. When someone says, I want to believe in God, but he seems like a killjoy, I am so sorry to say, all they have for the evidence of that is to look at the Christian church many times, and they have every reason to say God is a killjoy. Do you know what I mean? This is the way that David Kinnaman, in one of his books, he looked at people who were not Christian and why they weren't, and he said this is what he found. Most people in America, when they are exposed to the Christian faith, they are not being transformed. They take one step into the door, and the journey ends. They are not being allowed, encouraged, or equipped to love or to think like Christ. He basically said in this book called Unchristian that many people look at the Christian church and say they're acting like they're not Christian. Do you get it? And ask yourself that. This is a hard question for me to ask, and because, man, there are many days I don't like the answer I receive, but am I someone other people would like to be like? Am I someone whose life is filled with joy, who bubbles over with thankfulness and gratitude and just is fun, you know, is like, wow, this person is really different that way? Why would someone want to be a Christian if I'm the example of what it means to be a Christian? Do you get it? So, one of the big problems with why people might think God is a killjoy is the evidence they see in the lives of us. And we pray to God today that that changes. But that's not the only reason. I think there's a lot, like I said, that we have to unpack from this suitcase. So that's one item that comes out and goes like, yeah, I guess the evidence of in the Christian lives is that we might be a little too petty and judgmental and difficult to be around. But even if people are around Christians who are filled with joy and thrilled and, I love this and yada, yada, and talk about, they still might think God is a killjoy. Okay? Because, well, they're pursuing life. They've kind of got a whole roadmap laid out about what life is all about and how you find pleasure in this world. And pleasure for them is something I get to determine. When I want it, how I want it, I know best for me, I want it my way, and when I get it my way, I'm happy, and if I don't get it my way, I'm not happy. I remember, I could give countless examples of this for my children, right? But I'm not going to bash them. I could probably give countless examples in my own life when I was a kid, you know? If mom said, tonight we're going to have spaghetti for dinner. No, I don't want spaghetti. I want, you know, meatloaf. And then the next day, oh, I made meatloaf because you wanted that. No, I want spaghetti. Because it's really not about what is being given. It's because I didn't get to make the decision. Do you get what's going on there? Yeah. And so we start finding out that this is one of the big problems in life, is where we think meaning and purpose and pleasure and how these all fit together come to. Ravi Zacharias basically unpacks the four things that are in this suitcase. When we say God is a killjoy, there's a lot behind that. Okay? And he says there's four questions everybody has to answer. The first is of life's purpose and meaning. What does life and living really mean? Then there comes the question of pleasure and enjoyment. How do I fulfill my desires? The pursuit of pleasure is at the core of our existence. We work, we earn a living, we return to our homes, but then we make decisions for our enjoyment. Are there any boundaries for pleasure? Then there is a third question. What does one make of all the suffering and pain we see in the world? There you have it. Meaning, pleasure, pain. And all of these hang on the hinge of the fourth major question, a very defining one. How and why am I here in the first place? So if you're ever talking to someone and they're saying, oh, yeah, but God seems to be such a downer. I mean, look at all the rules and everything. You might need to change the topic just a little and find out. So what do you think your life is all about? What's your goal and end in life? Are there any limits to how you seek pleasure? Why are you here in the first place? And then you start figuring out kind of their whole roadmap of all the pieces they have together and why they might start seeing that God is a killjoy. Because what's really behind it, as I kind of mentioned before, is it's not so much that I cannot have fun or excitement with God or that other Christians are always just a downer. It's the question of who's in charge. If I'm in charge of the decision, then I'm happy with it. If you're in charge of the decision, I'm not happy with it. Do you notice that in life? You can find that in a 2-year-old. You can find that in a 72-year-old. It's across the board. We're all like that. And that's what happens in our text today, and we're going to talk about that. Ravi Zacharias says it always comes down to this. The heart of all temptation is a desire for autonomy and power. And that is exactly how we fall short of God's glory, our first point. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God," simply put. That's basically a good summary of the history of the world. Right? That's the headline that should be on the 6 o'clock news every evening. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and here's our headlines. Boom, boom, boom. Another example, another example, another example. Just think about that, right? Everything you've seen in the news basically says this in one form or another. You see, here's the irony with it all. We were made to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And we said, no, I want to do it my way. We walked away from God from our first parents on. They said, no, we're going to do it our way. We want to be in charge. We want to play God. We want to be God. We want to take your place. And immediately upon doing that, Adam and Eve in that garden felt ashamed, insecure, guilty, and anxious. Just look at the text. All of the things. And instead of coming to God, they keep running away from Him. They try to keep putting a fig leaf on the problem. How long does a fig leaf last for clothing? Notice nobody's come out with fig leaf fashions these days. They don't last long, right? Pardon? They tried in the 60s. Did it work? Did you try it? That's a mental picture I really don't want to. Woo! I know. It's like, okay. I'm sorry. I apologize. Pardon? No, it's not. Okay, so we see that right away. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the irony is because we've said, no thanks, God, we want to do it our way, and we now keep trying to grab on to it, we actually keep slipping through our fingers and we never get it. Nobody's ever quite satisfied. Have you noticed that? It's not quite enough. It's never settled. We never have it. We're always looking for it. Okay. And that kind of brings us to point number 2. I'm moving a little farther ahead, Brett. So, how we grasp for glory. Okay? A lot of people realize something's missing, and so they start to seek it. And after a while, it's like grasping for straws. It doesn't quite work. It doesn't quite fulfill. It's not quite there. And if we are filled with despair enough over, it's not working, we start not feeling the happiness or joy anymore. We have to keep taking deeper and deeper hits, getting it more and more excitement, more and more thrills and spills. It's amazing how so many times people will turn instead of from, oh, I want to feel good, is I just don't want to feel bad anymore. That's where addictions come in so often in this world. That's why more Americans are depressed or anxious than ever before. We just don't want to feel bad anymore. And so I'd rather numb myself out than feel anything. And we diminish ourselves time and again trying to grasp for that glory. It used to be that in the days of Paul, he said, they exchanged the glory of God for a lie. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for the images of mortal human beings and animals. And he was talking about the idolatry that he saw everywhere in his society and all the temples and cults and things going on in the Roman world. We don't have those kind of idolatrous practices in the United States, but we still have our temples. Sometimes they're called stadiums. We get lost in sports and find our identity and purpose and meaning in that excitement. We go to the movie theater to just be thrilled one more time. It's kind of like what Eugene, that first quote I had. Why am I forgetting his name? Peterson. He said, we're kind of that gluttonous king. We've just had a meal now. Come on, court jester, keep me thrilled just for one moment more. We lose ourselves in the mirror. We get lost in our work. We keep ourselves entertained. We're not asking the deeper questions. And all the while, we're just grasping on for glory. It reminds me of what happened, really, with the prodigal son. You remember that parable? There are two sons this father had, and by the way, neither of them liked their father or loved their father. The younger son basically goes to his father and says, drop dead. I want my inheritance. I don't want you. I want your stuff. And he leaves, and he grabs for it, and he lives his life. That is the way of irreligion. I don't want you, I want your stuff, I want it my way. But that's not the only way that we grasp for glory. We can also grasp for it by using religion. And the older son in that parable was that example. He worked his tail off. He worked for his father as if he were a slave. He thought he needed to earn anything his father would give him, and he still hated his father. He wanted his stuff. He didn't want a relationship. So religion becomes the passive-aggressive way people grasp for glory. We act like we really love God, but we don't. And we think he's all about rules and regulations. We think he's, he expects this out of us. And we turn him into an exacting, persnickety, pain-in-the-posterior kind of God. And we just haven't done enough. In biblical terms, this is called law. And religion is usually a bunch of rules, do's and don'ts. Now, some Christians have made up rules, Don't dance, don't listen to rock and roll music, don't go to the movies. I don't know if some of you are too young to realize many churches at one time had all those types of rules added in. You won't find them in the Bible, but they were there, okay? They somehow interpreted them that way. But there are others that just use God's law for the wrong purpose. They treat it as if, okay, if I do all these things, I can climb this ladder of success, and then God will reward me because I am so good. And that's another way to grasp for glory, by trying to be good. But you understand what you turn God into, like I said? Now he is a persnickety, rules-keeping boss who expects, I will only love you if, I will only give to you if you're good enough. that doesn't glorify God at all. That makes him out to be what he is not. And the law was never intended for that purpose. Paul says this in Romans 3:20, "For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight." You just can't get there. It'd be kind of like a child saying, "Hey, if I got my father will love me if I clean my room." Now, what did that child just say about the father? He doesn't really love me. And what does someone say about God if we make Christianity into a religion of law? Now, the law and order Christians are the ones who try to kind of say, this is the way it is and this is the way I have to live, actually are not glorifying God at all. It's kind of like the Pharisees of Jesus' day. He even turned it around and said, you know what you're turning God into? Well, yourselves. And he said, they tie up heavy burdens that are hard to bear and lay them on the people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with a finger. And that's the way they were living. What do you think God looked like then to other people? Someone who placed heavy burdens on people, hard to bear, and God himself wouldn't lift a finger to help. So our point is simply this: you cannot please God by keeping the law or earn his favor. You already have his favor. The law was not intended for that. Not at all. It was intended instead to show your need for him. It was intended for that. Okay, we're going to move ahead to point three. Then what does show God's glory? And how does he show it? How does he show his glory? I think this picture kind of speaks a little to that. The first time I think in the Gospels where we hear about God's glory is in Luke chapter 2. And it happens when the angels are coming to the shepherds on the fields at night. And they sing out, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace. You know, to men in whom he is pleased." Glory to God in the highest. Do you know what's so amazing about that story and about that text? Is it's not because the angels have just declared, "Look at the beauty of the heavens. Wow, look at what all he has made." It's not that they said, "Wow, didn't you have a great sunset before?" Those things can be glorious. They can talk about God's greatness and amazing wisdom. But the thing that they were focused on at that moment was that Jesus was born in a manger, that God chose to send his son out of love for this world to be born humble and to serve and to be the savior for our sins, to cover them all up. Jesus goes on to say that later on when he says, in his ministry, he comes to a culmination in John chapter 12. And he says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." So God says he shows his greatest glory in the birth of his Son, humble, vulnerable, who grows up to the point where he's going to be like a seed planted into the ground and dies, to bring forth much fruit. And that glorifies God. In Romans, it says that Jesus brings about our justification, that he becomes the propitiation, the covering over our sins, the fact that we receive everything from him. He gives everything possible. He gives it all. He pours himself out. We celebrate often Holy Communion on Sunday mornings, the night when Jesus was betrayed, the night before he was going to die, the night he knew that was going to happen. And Jesus decides, "I'm going to give you some more. I don't have property to give you. I don't have a treasure. You know, I don't have a bank account. I don't have a condo. I don't have a chariot. I don't have, you know, there's nothing in the will that I can give you, but I can give you this. I can give you myself." Here's my body. Here's my blood. All of me for all of you. And we say, thank you. We'll take you, all of you for all of us. That's how God is glorified. That's how he displays his glory. And this is how we receive it. Our point number four. And this is even really, really, really good news as well, because he says in Romans 3:22 that the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. So in other words, we receive this righteousness, this glory, this goodness of God through faith to just a few people? No, to everyone who believes. Doesn't matter how good you are. Doesn't matter how bad you were in your past. Doesn't matter how bad you are even now. You receive it as a gift. This is the amazing story of, I know many of us know this story. When Jesus is hanging on the cross, there are two criminals who are sentenced to death next to him, right? One hurls insults at Jesus. Well, they both actually did, if you read all the texts. But the one finally cries out and says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus says, today you'll be with me in paradise. What did this guy do to get that? His hands are bound on the cross. He can't do anything. He can't make up. He can't go to synagogue now. Okay, I'm going to go to synagogue in order to get. He can't say, oh, I've got to get this done first. He can't even get baptized. He can do nothing except die there and receive it as a free gift. And that's exactly how we do it. All of us. Every one of us. There's nothing that you do at all. And that's the difference between Christianity and religion. And that's also the difference between Christianity and irreligion. Irreligion says you go for it, you grasp for it, you get it yourself and you define it yourself, you make meaning in your life. And religion says you go for it, you grasp it, you try hard according to these rules. And Christianity says it's given to you free. It's a gift. It's total. It's complete. It is finished. It's all here for you. That's the difference. So when someone says, I don't want to follow God because, well, he's such a killjoy, you kind of have to unpack that a little and find out, are they been around too many, have they been around too many Christians who've been a little too, you know, too much of a downer? Or have they been around joyful Christians or realize that, but somehow they think they've got to be in charge to find their own, that they know what's really good for them and they know what makes them feel, you know, and they got to make, finally in the end, all of us have to let go. Whether we're the older son who tries to do it all ourselves and earn it, or the younger son who just grabs for it and does it his own way, we finally have to let go and surrender. We finally have to let go and say, please. So it's time for all of us to drop our excuses, whatever they happen to be. Okay? For in him is the fullness of joy. He knows what makes you tick. He created you. He redeems you. He loves you. All God wants to do is to give. And all you need to do is receive. All he wants to is offer all of himself to you. And all you need to do is say yes. Let's pray. Lord, you amazingly show your glory by loving to give to us. Sometimes that's hard for us to believe, Lord. We've had too many experiences of seeing too many negative things from too many Christians who are following you. We're also thinking too often, Lord, that we know better. Forgive us for all that. Help us realize, Lord, how we've fallen short of your glory by just walking away from you and how much we really need you. Lord, all you want to do is give, forgive, redeem, heal. All you want is for us, well, to glorify you, to say thank you, and to enjoy you forever. And we thank you, Lord, that you've poured out everything in your Son, Jesus Christ, that he died for that purpose. And he was raised to open up that purpose to everyone who believes. So, Lord, we say, each one individually, Lord, I have fallen short of your glory. Forgive me. Change me. Make me new. Fill me with your Spirit, that I might know you and serve you and follow you and glorify you and be your masterpiece, that others may see your goodness through me, that you are such a giving God. Lord, I open my heart to you right now. In Jesus' name, amen.